I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we will dive in. God in heaven, you are so kind to us to give us your word, to reveal yourself to mankind through a written word that stands the test of time, that is eternally lasting and significant. Oh Lord, thank you that you have given us this revelation of yourself, that we don't have any question about who you are or what you do, but you have lavishly given to us all of what this book contains, that we might know you, that we might know what it is to be known by you, that we might be made wise unto salvation. Oh Lord, thank you. Even now as we peer into your word, would you give us understanding? Would you grow in us delight in your word? That we would have a hungering to meditate upon it, to build our lives upon it, and that that meditation might spur on greater delight. Oh Lord, teach us now for our good, but also for your glory. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we will be in Psalm 1 today, the opening to the entire Psalter. Pardon me, dry throat today. But we're going to begin in Joshua 1. And so thank you for turning there. In Joshua 1, the setting is this. Joshua is getting ready to lead the Israelites into the Promised Land. They have just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. But because in a moment of self-will, Moses chose not to follow the wisdom of God and instead to follow his own ideas, he forfeited the privilege of leading the Israelites into the land God had promised them. And so in Joshua 1, Moses has just died, and Joshua has been appointed the leader of Israel to take them into the Promised Land. So let's read Joshua 1, verse 1, and we'll go all the way to verse 9. It says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.'" There's a guarantee in God's words to Joshua. Keep yourself in the word of God, and you will be successful in whatever I have called you to do. The key to your success in life, the key to your happiness, if you will, is in God's word. And much like God's charge to Joshua, Psalm 1 stands as a herald beckoning us to choose. In the same way that God's words to Joshua presented him with a choice, follow God's ways or turn aside to your own, so Psalm 1 presents us with a choice. Which path will we take? Standing at the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 1 actually lays out for us very clearly and very succinctly the theme of the entire Psalter. What is presented to us in this Psalm is explained and elaborated upon and illustrated in the rest of the Psalms. There's a noticeable contrast in this Psalm between the godly and the ungodly, between the wicked and the righteous, between the broad way and the narrow way, as Jesus called it. There's a clear-cut distinction made in this psalm. There's a choice to be made. Let's read Psalm 1 together and see how that choice is laid out for us. The psalmist writes to us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There are a lot of ways that we could outline this psalm. Some of you love outlines. But because this is a women's Bible study, we're going to look at it a little bit from that perspective. So I'd like to draw your attention in this psalm to the characteristics of a truly happy woman. In this psalm, we will see five characteristics of a truly happy woman. The first is that she shuns the wisdom of this world. She shuns the wisdom of this world. We will see that in verse 1. We will see, secondly, that she saturates her mind with the word. She saturates her mind with the word. We'll see that in verse 2. Thirdly, she is sustained by that word. She is sustained by the word. We'll see that in verse 3. Fourthly, she is successful in her endeavors. Successful in her endeavors. We'll see that also in verse 3. Lastly, we will see in verses 5 and 6 that she shall stand before the Lord. She shall stand before the Lord. There is clearly laid out for us in this psalm two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But the predominant theme is the way of the righteous, the way of the godly woman. And so that will be our primary focus as we look at this psalm. So let's look first at verse 1. Yes.
Could you repeat number 3?
Yeah, she is sustained by the word, yes. So she shuns the wisdom of the world. She saturates her mind with the word. She's sustained by the word. She's successful in her endeavors, and she shall stand before the Lord. And I will try to highlight those as I go along for you. First one, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The first word here, blessed, is essential to your understanding, not only of this psalm, but of the entire Psalter. Well, that's a bold claim, but it's the very first word of the entire book of Psalms. It's used 26 times in the Psalms. And it's the same word, or the equivalent of, the word Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about the Beatitudes. And he's, blessed are those who, and he has several statements where he says that. That's the equivalent term in Greek. It's a word that means supremely happy. Thoroughly fulfilled, as happy as a person can get. And the fact that the entire Psalter begins with this word is very important. One writer says, it is a way of saying that the Psalms, as well as all of Scripture, have been given to us by God to do us good. In fact, he says the Hebrew word is actually a plural. You could think of it like happinesses or blessednesses. That doesn't make good grammatical sense, but that's the idea. It's plural. And it denotes either a multiplicity of blessings or an intensification of them. So what does it mean when it says that this person is happy? Well, it says blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked and doesn't stand in the way of sinners and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. This isn't exactly how we would expect it to start out. Right? We'd expect it to say the blessed man does this or that, but instead it tells us what the happy person, the blessed person, doesn't do. And that seems kind of strange to us, but it's actually quite brilliant, because from the very get-go, we are presented with two opposing options. There is the blessed person, and there are the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. These two ways are set in opposition in the very first sentence of the entire Psalter. The blessed man, the truly happy woman, as is our circumstance here, doesn't live as the wicked do. The happy woman makes a deliberate choice to shun these things. What things? Walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. You saw in your homework in our discussion time, we talked a little bit about this verse and the parallelism in these lines. And you saw sort of a climactic parallelism. You could talk about the other forms of parallelism, but there's definitely a climax being built here. And you saw that there are parallel, in these parallel lines and ideas, there are parallel verbs and there are parallel nouns and there are parallel names for the ungodly. These parallel verbs, walk, stand, sit, they show us conscious choices. These are actions, right? There's a downward spiral, if you will, a slowing down, a progression of association, walking and then standing and then sitting. Those, you know, you walk alongside someone, but then when you stand and you talk with them, you stay a while, and then you sit down and you're like, I'm one of you. We're in this together. There's a progression of association. These are the ideas, these nouns that we see too, in addition to the verbs. We have walking in the counsel. We have standing in the way, and we have sitting in the seat, or the assembly, right? These correspond to those verbs, but again, there's progression, but there's the idea of a way of living, right? This is who they are. It's their ideas and their way of living and their settled state of mind. But we also have parallel names for the ungodly given here. Wicked, sinners, scoffers. Again, there's progression. The wicked refers to the ungodly, those who are just not Godward in their thinking. There's an indifference. There's just no thought of God. The root of this word, one scholar says, it's the idea of being loose. It's the idea, I have a child like this who kind of wants to wiggle loose from you, like, don't hug me, don't grab me, like, just, I want to be loose from you. I want to be self-willed. I want to do things my way and not your way. The word sinners, though, takes on a little bit deeper meaning. This is those who have, we know, sin. To sin means to miss the mark. But in this case, it refers to those who are actively living in sin. They have a reputation as sinners. Now, we understand that we are all sinners, right? Romans 3:23 makes it clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, and we understand that. But there's a difference in the scriptures when we use the classification sinners. In the scriptures, we're usually talking about those who are known to live in sin, right? They don't have love for God. In fact, they love their life of sin, okay? These are those who would be characterized as unrighteous and disobedient to the Lord. So we have the wicked and we have sinners, but then we have this third term, scoffers. And this refers to those who have rejected, outright, willfully rejected the word of God. They want nothing to do with what he says, and they will actually, one commentator says, fortify themselves in their own thinking by openly deriding what they have rejected. Almost like a self-defense mechanism. We see this every day in the media, right? Where those who hate everything associated with God will do everything in their power to openly deride it, to blaspheme all that has anything to do with God or Christianity or the ways of the scriptures. They are rebellious, they are hateful, they are vindictive, vengeful, and they love to associate with those just like them. One commentator says of this, he says, these three complete phrases show three aspects, three degrees, he says, of departure from God. by portraying conformity to this world at three different levels. One, accepting its advice. Two, being party to its ways. And three, adopting the most fatal of its attitudes. For the scoffers, if not the most scandalous of sinners, are the farthest from repentance. And here it says that blessed is the one who doesn't associate with these things. There's blessing to be found in shunning the wisdom of the world. You know, this is really a picture of repentance, of deliberately turning away from the wisdom of the world. And in repentance, there's always a turning away from one thing and a turning toward something else. And what is that something else here? It is the Word of God. The truly happy woman shuns the wisdom of the world and saturates her mind with the Word of God. That's our second characteristic. She saturates her mind with the Word of God. Verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So rather than all this, the truly happy woman delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Now, we might expect here, if we're going to have contrast, right? Because this is sort of a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. We might expect to see, in contrast to the counsel of the wicked and the path of sinners and the seat of the scoffers, that we would have the counsel of the godly and the path of the righteous and the seat of the just, say. But that's not what we're presented with here. We're presented with, she shuns all of those things, and then she gets her meditations from the Word of God. She doesn't get it from godly people, though that is certainly something that we do. But in reality, any godly person we get counsel from ought to get their counsel from the Word of God, right? And so the truly happy woman gets her ideas and her manner of life and her settled determination from the Word of God. We also might expect here that the psalmist would contrast the disobedience of the wicked with the obedience of the righteous. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He says the wicked live a life of self and sin and scoffing, and the truly happy woman, the godly woman, can't get enough of God's word. That's not the contrast we would expect, but that's what it says. The truly happy woman takes great pleasure in God's word. And because she loves it so, it is on her mind all the time. So she meditates on it day and night. You know, to the Jew, meditation was not just sitting there thinking. It was certainly not emptying one's mind. It was certainly not just pondering something. To the Jew, meditation is a synonym for memorization. Jewish children memorized the first five books of the scriptures. That's a lot to memorize. But when you spend that amount of time memorizing something, it's lodged in your thinking, right? But to the Jew, memorization was not just like committing something to memory. It was actually murmuring under one's breath, repeatedly saying something over and over and over and over and over and over and over again until it lingers there and it's fixed in one's thinking. It's just fixed there. You can't get it out of your brain because you have thought about it for so long and committed it to memory. You can recite it because it's just fixed there. This isn't memorization for just memorization's sake. This is for understanding and illumination and enlightenment and taking into oneself what you have memorized. So this truly happy woman, she's thinking about God's word. She's pondering it day and night. It is the thing that occupies her mind more than anything else. But notice that this isn't just delight. She isn't just like giddy about God's word. And it isn't just memorization. She isn't just going through the motions of like memorization for memorization's sake. When we take these ideas together, right, which is what parallelism is intended to do, we see that they form one idea. And that idea is this: it is a mind perpetually and joyfully ruminating on the truths of God's word. Perpetually and joyfully ruminating on the truths of God's word. John Stott, who is an excellent commentator, says, this is an indication of new birth. He says, for the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. He says, as a result of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, however, the godly find that they love the law of God simply because it conveys to them the will of God. They do not rebel against its exacting demands. Their whole being approves of it and endorses it. Delighting in it, the godly will meditate on it, pore over it constantly, day and night. When we study the Word of God, we are really learning about God. So to delight in God's Word is to delight in God Himself. Not a God of our own making, our own ideas about who He is, but the God of the Word as He has revealed Himself in His written Word. So here's how this contrast between the sinfulness of the wicked and the scripture saturation of the godly woman makes sense. In the carefulness of studying God's word, in seeking God in his written revelation of himself, he makes known to us not only who he is and how he works, but also what it means for us to love him with our whole being, our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the entire law summed up in two commands. This is the life of obedience. In the seeking of God through his word, our affections are drawn toward obedience to all that God commands of us. The woman who meditates on God's, in delight upon God's will, out of that delightful meditation, lives a life of obedience. It's been said that whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. Whatever shapes a woman's thinking shapes her life. And so together, in these two verses, what the godly woman, the truly happy woman, shuns and what she pursues, we have a picture of the inclinations of her heart. The truly happy woman shuns the wisdom of the world, and she saturates her mind with the word of God. And she finds herself then, and this is our third characteristic, sustained by the word of God. Verse 3, it says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Where verse 1 began by telling us what the blessed woman does and doesn't do, here the psalmist tells us the ways in which that blessing get manifested in her life. This is where God's words to Joshua take us, that such attentiveness to the law of the Lord results in a life of great blessing. You know, these statements here in Psalm 1, they aren't promises or wishes. They are simply statements of fact. This is what happens in the life of a woman who loves and meditates upon God's word. To be so saturated with God's word results in a life of great blessing. This kind of woman's like a tree. And in the image of a tree, we have pictured all that a tree represents: long life, steady and measured growth, maturity, endurance, perseverance, strength, stability. We all love to see a tree that is huge, right? And you know it's been there for decades, if not hundreds of years. And we love what it represents. This woman is like a tree that's planted by streams of water. It means that its location is excellent. It has ample, and it has ample water and a continuous supply of water, right? It's nourished, always nourished, and it is not susceptible to drought. In the same way that a tree planted by an ever-running stream is always nourished, so that woman who delights in and meditates upon God's word is always drawing spiritual nourishment from it. This tree isn't just watered. It brings forth its fruit in its season. It produces appropriate and regular and expected and healthy fruit. Jesus said that a good tree brings forth good fruit, right? When a tree is healthy, the fruit that it brings forth is healthy, and it's plentiful, and it's expected, right? In various seasons, we expect an apple tree to produce apples. One commentator says of this, the tree is no mere channel, piping water unchanged from one place to another, but a living organism which absorbs it to produce in due course something new and delightful, proper to its kind and to its time. Such is the case with the woman who regularly nourishes herself with the Word of God. Her meditation upon it isn't simply resulting in a head full of facts and a never-ending list of verses that she's memorized. That's not the fruit. She absorbs what she takes in, and it continually changes her from within. It's transforming her mind. It's conforming her will to the image of Christ. It's manifesting itself in a life of spiritual fruitfulness. In such a nourishing and fruitful condition, it says, whose leaf also doesn't wither. Now, this isn't the, like, leaf falling that happens every fall, and then we go through the winter and there's no leaves on the tree. That's like normal and expected, and a healthy tree goes through that process. This is the withering of drought. This is the withering of not having the nourishment that it needs. We've all planted plants and forgotten to water them, yes? They wither without adequate nourishment. But this woman is protected. She's healthy. She is not susceptible to harm or disease, spiritually speaking. Why? Because the Word of God, as Psalm 19 tells us, both warns and rewards. There is inherent in both warning against all, there is inherent within the Scriptures, warning against all that might be harmful to us spiritually, and promised reward for those who will be diligent in the keeping of its teachings. The woman who shuns the wisdom of this world and saturates her mind with the Word of God is sustained by the Word. She's also successful in her endeavors. That's our fourth characteristic. She is successful in her endeavors. And again, we see this in verse 3. At the end, it says, in all that he does, he prospers. That's the same word that was in God's charge to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 8. And you will have good success and will make your way prosperous. One man has said, the call to think hard about the will of God is the secret to achieving anything worthwhile. The Word is the water that nourishes the soul so that it pursues that which honors and glorifies God. And in those things, the godly woman will be successful. This is prosperity in the things that matter for eternity. This is prosperity in the endeavors that are eternal endeavors. Now, this prosperity isn't to be confused with the world's idea of prosperity. There are plenty of godly people whose minds are set upon God's word, saturated with it, and they do not have all the physical blessings that they would like to have. But they are blessed in what really matters. We're talking about prosperity by God's standards, not man's. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon says of this, to the eye of faith, this word is sure. And by it, we perceive that our works are prospered, even when everything seems to go against us. It is not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity which he longs for. We often, like Jehoshaphat, make ships to go to Tarshish for gold, but they're broken at Ezion-Geber. But even here, there is a true prospering. For it is often for the soul's health that we should be poor, bereaved, and persecuted. Our worst things are often our best things. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. The truly happy woman is sustained by the word and successful in her endeavors. But the wicked are not so. Instead, the psalmist says they are like chaff that the wind drives away. They're not so. They're not what? They're not blessed. They're not planted or established or firmly rooted or watered or fruitful or sustained in time of drought. What are they? They're like chaff blown away by the wind. You know, when we have children of farmers in here, so you probably know a little bit about wheat harvest, but believe it or not, they did not use big machines like we use today. They would bring the wheat up to a threshing floor up on a high hill where the wind would catch it. And they would use either animals or machinery to crush that grain. And what you would be left with would be a mixture of grain and chaff, the outer part that's not consumable. And they would take that and they would scoop it up and they'd throw it into the air. And the heavy grain would fall to the ground and the chaff would just be blown away by the wind. This is the imagery the psalmist is using here. They're like chaff blown away. They're useless and temporary and scattered and forgotten. Why? Because they do not delight in, they do not meditate upon God's word, and because they walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and because they stand in the way of sinners, and because they sit among the scornful, all fleeting and all opposed to God. Contrast in your mind a firmly planted, lush and flourishing tree with the nothingness of chaff blown away by the wind. This isn't even a contrast between a healthy tree and an unhealthy tree. This is a contrast between something that is vibrant and majestic and enduring with something that is utterly useless and meaningless and forgettable. Nothing the wicked delight in or do or love has eternal significance. And because of that, the psalmist says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The fifth characteristic of a truly happy woman in this psalm is that she shall stand before the Lord, verses 5 and 6. She shall stand before the Lord. And it's clear here that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, this isn't to say that they won't have to stand before God on judgment day. It simply means that when they do stand before him, they will be utterly and absolutely condemned by him for their rejection of him. It also says here that sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And so the implication here is that those who will be able to stand before God in the judgment are those who do belong to the congregation of the righteous. This is another way of saying those who delight in the law of the Lord, who meditate on it day and night, those who delight in God's word, those who whose minds are consumed by it, are righteous, are the righteous. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Those who spend their lives in an earnest effort to know him are also known by him. One translation renders this phrase as the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. God's watchful care keeps the righteous from perishing because he knows them. He watches over them. He keeps them. This is a knowledge of intimacy and protection, of guarding and keeping. In contrast, though, the psalmist says the way of the wicked will perish. Just as that chaff to which they were compared was easily blown away by the wind, so the wicked will perish easily in God's wrath. The parallelism here, these contrasting ideas that are presented, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, they imply that the way of the godly is one of not perishing, but of life. And they also imply that the ungodly are not known by God, are not watched over by him. There's so much implied in these verses. That the one who loves God's word is righteous, that she'll someday stand before him at the judgment and not perish because she will be declared righteous by him on that day, because she's known him and she's been known by him. and that she has in fact been watched over and kept safe by him to that point. What greater happiness could we ever know than to be sure that we will stand before the Lord someday, righteous and justified by his grace through faith? All the prosperity of this life would mean nothing if we did not have confidence that we would someday stand before him in his presence for all of eternity. This is the ultimate expression of prosperity, to stand before the Lord. You know, in Joshua 1, at the outset of his leadership of Israel, God charged Joshua with keeping the law of the Lord, to not turn from it to the right or to the left, to be diligent to do all that was in it. And he promised Joshua that if he did so, he would be prosperous. And in Joshua 24, at the end of the book of Joshua, at the end of Joshua's life, he passed on much the same charge to the Israelites. He recounted for them all that the Lord had done in delivering them from Egypt and preserving them in the wilderness, protecting them from foreign aggressors, driving out the nations from before them in the promised land, and planting them in established and fruitful lands. And then he said to them, knowing the propensity of their hearts, because he had watched them over many years vacillate in their hearts, he said to them, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Psalm 1 calls us to this same choice. We have a choice, and that choice will profoundly affect how we think and how we live and how we spend eternity. Now, there's no room for pride here. It can be easy to pat ourselves on the back and think that we're so good for choosing the right path, the right way, and sort of silently judge in our minds the wicked for not choosing that path. But the reality is, because there are only two ways, that many of the people we rub shoulders with every day, our coworkers, our children, our neighbors, perhaps even some of our spouses, and some of us may be in this room, that we might be on this path. There are only two ways, the way of life and the way of death, the narrow way and the broad way. And if we or the ones we love are not on the path of life, the narrow way, then we're on the path of death, the broad way that leads to death. If we are not grouped with the righteous, then we are grouped with the wicked, and the wicked are perishing. The choice that Joshua left with the Israelites is the choice that Jesus has left with all of us. Jesus is the way, the only way. No one comes to the Father. No one enters into eternity in heaven. No one stands before the Lord on Judgment Day. No one lives in paradise forever with him who has not chosen this way, who has not gone the way of Jesus. Be certain that you have chosen this way. Be certain that you have chosen the way of true and lasting happiness, not the happiness that this world has to offer, but the only kind of happiness that will last for all of eternity. The truly happy woman shuns the wisdom of this world. She saturates her mind with the Word of God, and because her mind is consumed with the Word of God, she is sustained by that Word, she is successful in her endeavors, and she will stand before the Lord on that day. My greatest desire for this Bible study is that it would be used of God to train us to think biblically, that our minds would become delighted in and saturated with and sustained and controlled by the Word, God's Word, His written word, his living word, his son Jesus Christ. Women whose first and controlling thought is always, what does God's word say? This is the anthem of the Psalter. How happy is the woman who chooses this way. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how lost we would be. How doomed we would be if you had not revealed to us in your word this way. That there is for us an option other than the wisdom of the world. That you have given us your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation, which has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, which is able to convert the soul. Oh Lord, in this book we have riches. Oh Lord, make us women of the word. That we would long for it more than we long for any other earthly thing. And that by it we would know true happiness. The kind of happiness that will last for all of eternity. We thank you for this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.